they sang these words most musically, and as I longed to hear them further, I made, by frowning to my men, that they should set me free. But they quickened their stroke, and Eurylochus and Perimedes bound me with still stronger bonds till we had got out of hearing of the sirens' voices. Then my men took the wax from their ears and unbound me. If it's been a while since you read the Odyssey by Homer, this is the part where Ulysses has his men tie him to the mast so he could listen to the sirens while his men rowed by safely because they had wax, beeswax, in their ears. Now, in the book, the sirens were mythical creatures on a Greek island who enticed sailors to their death by the power of their singing. And while it was pure mythology, made up to teach men a lesson about the power of temptation through women, words, and song, the warning rings loudly today in what I call the siren song of sensual service from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Let's read the verse. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And so as we read that verse, we see that word sensuality there, and it brings to mind the idea of sensuality in service to God by men who were false teachers trying to make worship sensual, a sensual exercise. And I got the idea for the title a long time ago from 2 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where we read this: "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. And the idea there is that people seek out mythical ideas and mythical ways of thinking to try to validate what they're wanting to do and how they feel. The text here in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude makes this very clear, points out the message of these false teachers has a hidden sensuality in it. There, we've already read verse 2. Turn over to verses 18 and 19, or look at verses 18 and 19 if it's on the same opening in your Bible. Verse 18, he talks about these false teachers speaking out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And so the idea is that their sensual message brings out the idea of freedom in Christ that is really not liberty and freedom in Christ, but enslavement to sin and to the fleshly desires. Jude, just a couple of pages over in your Bible, says something similar to this in verse 4. Jude is just one chapter. And in verse 4, he says this, if I can get to it, in Jude chapter 4, chapter 1, or Jude, see, and still don't want to say chapter 1. In Jude verse 4, he says this: "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." And that word translated sensuality in 2 Peter 2 and licentiousness here in Jude 4 is the same word in Greek, and it's a word meaning being out of control through unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. And so the idea there from all of those words that you should draw is that it's just this idea of nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to fulfill all of my desires, and I don't care what anybody thinks, and don't you dare say anything to me. There's the insolence part of it. That's the idea there from this word sensuality here in 2 Peter chapter 2. And it's often identified with or associated with sexual immorality. But it's such a broad term, it's also associated with or can apply to basically any bodily appetite, like sexuality or greed or gluttony, etc. So it's not just limited to talking about immorality in a sexual sense, which is why it's lumped into, you know, those passages where they just list a whole bunch of words, like in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 19. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writing there, telling them not to no longer be like the Gentiles or to not walk like the Gentiles, says this in Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So he said, this is the way the Gentiles live, the pagans live. Don't live like that. It's ungodly, and it is a demonstration of a hard heart that is determined not to serve God. Then turn over just a couple of pages in your Bible to the left in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, in the works of the flesh. Verse 19, he says this, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. And then he goes on to list a bunch of other things. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So among the works of the flesh is sensuality, and it's tied to all of those areas where we just refuse to be in control. Whether it's anger or deceit or lust or greed or whatever it may be, when we refuse to be bound by the will of God, we are sensual. We are determining what is good and right by what we want and how we feel rather than what God wants and what God reveals to us. And that's why, going back to 1 Peter, in chapter 4, verse 3, Peter reminds the brethren there, all that stuff in the past, leave it back there. Verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He said, that's in the past. Leave it back there. That's enough. Enough of that nonsense. Leave it behind you. And so sensuality is kind of a broad word referring to the lack of control, of self-control, or being out of control, instead of being under control and under the control of God. And I point out that overall kind of connection because we're not going to spend time tonight on sexual immorality at all. It is a terrible problem today as porn is so pervasive. But Dennis is actually going to address that in a future sermon in the next couple of weeks. Instead, tonight's focus is on the subtle twisting of truth by false teachers who appeal to our fleshly appetites for a sensual worship experience. And yes, a sensual worship experience. And that's why it's called the Siren Song of Sensual Service. Now, before looking at the subtle changes to the gospel message with respect to our worship, we do need to explain what I mean by sensual worship experience. And that doesn't have anything to do with sexuality. It's the attempt to bypass our intellect and moral reasoning by the manipulation of our feelings through the media of sight, sound, smell, and touch. And there's so many different things that we could point to where congregations and churches and various people try to use all kinds of these things to manipulate it. When I was a teenager, well, I was early 20s, I had some cousins that were really fired up about the Lord, but they wanted to turn church into an essential experience. They wanted to dim the lights, have people sit up front and start singing as soon as, before the services started, just trying to manipulate and control how people felt and conducted themselves. It was an effort to manipulate people. And what that does is that makes worship about us instead of Him. Now, we all have a part in worship, and it is very relevant to us, but it's not about us. It is about Him. And so the first subtle shift that we want to look at tonight is the effort to introduce instrumental music into worship, to overwhelm our ears and stimulate our nerve centers that respond to it. Think about it. When you watch one of these little kids, you start playing the music, and what are they doing? They start tapping their toes or dancing. They start moving to the music. It's just it's what the music does to their bodies. Then they don't know what the words are, even if there are words. It's just the music moves them. And so there's an effort to bring instrumental music into worship to do the same thing. And that ends up turning worship into either a toe-tapping hoedown or a head-banging rock concert. My wife has a cousin that they were never, as far as I know, he and his wife were never, as far as we knew, religious people until they found a church that had a hoedown on Friday nights. So Friday night they could go to church, worship God, and listen to a country music band and dress up like cowboys and dance for Jesus. Now, who's being honored by that? Jesus or the people having fun in the name of the Lord? What does the Bible teach us about it? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are to be taught by singing. Singing has a very specific purpose and goal, and it's very important for us. And you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. We're not far away from that. Ephesians chapter 5. We were just in chapter 4 a few minutes ago. But in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives some instructions about singing in worship. In verse 18, he says this, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So he's talking about two areas of being filled with something where we're led by either our drunkenness or led by the Spirit. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. Speaking to one another, not banging onto people's ears, but speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So we are told to sing, that the purpose of that singing is to inform, educate, and teach people about the will of God. That's what singing is about. That's what its design, purpose is. A musical instrument is a sound. And that's all it is. It carries zero message because it does not reveal words. There has to be words that come along with it. Then if you look over in a couple of pages over in Colossians chapter 3 and in verses 16 and 17, we read this in Colossians 3, and this is basically a parallel passage. And there he says, instead of being filled with the Spirit, notice what he says here. Verse 16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So one of the problems with instrumental music is we have no biblical authority for it. There's nothing in the Bible and in the New Testament authorizing us to use instruments of music in worship, in our collective worship. It's just not there. So that's one problem with it. The other is it doesn't teach anything. It just stimulates our emotions and feelings. And there are some churches of Christ that are starting to introduce instruments of music into their worship. That's starting to happen across the country. But more likely, our problem among brethren that we might be acquainted with is not going to be instrumental music. It's going to be using the sound of the singing itself to overwhelm our minds and manipulate our emotions instead of teaching. What they want to do is skip past the words, or use the sound to skip past our minds to our emotions and get us used to surrendering to feeling rather than our thinking. I'll give you an example. It happens to anybody. It happens to me. Several years ago, I was in Tampa and attended a church where some people I knew went, and I had been there before and loved the church. I have a lot of people there that I respect to this day. And this night the building was full. It had about 500 people in this building. And when they sang the song, "These Are the Days of Elijah," I started crying. My tears were running down my face. And y'all look at me and you can think, "Boy, that's weird." Because, yeah, it's not usual for me to do that. But I started crying because it was so impactful. But then I got to thinking, was I being drawn closer to God? Was it crying because I was drawing closer to God, or because the sound was impacting my inner emotions and feelings? And what I concluded was, it was the sound. Was it the words? I mean, the words were great, but the sound was what was so powerful and overwhelming. The beauty of the musical tone of all of those people singing was just overwhelming. And so I got to thinking, am I being drawn closer to God or to my feelings, my emotions? Was I worshiping God or just feeling good because I enjoyed it? And God was kind of basically a side issue entirely. What happens in settings like these, or like that, is that people's emotions are stirred so far and so much that they can begin to think that the feelings that they're, the emotions that they're feeling and the feelings that they're having and the physical response to that is evidence of God's presence. Somehow, because I feel this way, that means God is here with me and I can feel God. You think I'm exaggerating? You think I'm making that up? There was one of the members there, a man I knew and respected greatly, was teaching a Bible class, and I was listening to his class because I enjoyed his teaching. And in the middle of his class, he said, "Didn't you just feel the presence of God during our singing today?" So what he was saying was that by the virtue of the power of their singing, they made God's presence touchable, tangible. That is, ladies and gentlemen, the siren song of sensual service. He was directly connecting our feelings to a divine worship experience. A sensual worship experience. Our senses, our nerves responded to God being there because we felt so much emotion from the song. That is the siren song of sensual service. Now, don't get me wrong. Good singing is great, and it is supposed to touch our emotions. But it touches our emotions by teaching us truth through the words, through the message itself, rather than mere sound. Sound doesn't teach anything. All it does is stimulate our nerves and our emotions and our feelings. The words, the message, stimulates our mind and our will to draw closer to God, and then the emotions flow from that. They get it backwards. It gets it backwards. Singing is focused on teaching truth through the message rather than using the sound to appeal to or even overwhelm our emotions. To paraphrase Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 19, this quote here in the middle is from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19. Paul says, I speak more languages than all of you. But he says, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. So I paraphrase that. It's better to sing one song with the mind than 10 without. Because it's about our minds connecting to the will of God, not our bodies. Because our bodies don't connect to God. Because God is a spirit. Our minds connect to it. Our bodies follow, but they don't lead. And that's what this siren song is doing. It's transposing it and putting our bodies in charge of leading us to God instead of our minds and our hearts, our will. So it's better to sing one song with the mind rather than 10 without any understanding of what we're saying or what God's Word is teaching us. Worship, and that's what Paul's point is in 1 Corinthians 14, is to edify minds and souls, not manipulate our feelings. So let's follow Odysseus and tie our songs to the mast of God's truth so that the siren song of sensual service doesn't cause us to crash and drown. So that's one. Another form of manipulation is in this renewed effort to tie direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit to a miraculous aid in our obedience. Now, there are people who think that there's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is something that's direct, and I'm not going to get into that argument tonight, but that what brethren are starting to do is tie that to the Holy Spirit enabling us or empowering us to obey miraculously. And that is a dangerous doctrine. What they've been doing is they've been listening to preachers and teachers from the denominational world who, steeped in the doctrine of divine sovereignty, inherited depravity, and enabling grace, talked about that a while ago, teach that we must receive the Holy Spirit in order to be saved and obey the will of God. In other words, what we have to do is that because of the sovereignty of God, He picks who's saved. We have no say in the matter. And because of inherited depravity, we are unable to come to Him. And so He chooses who He's going to save, and then He enables you with the gift of the Holy Spirit, with the power of the Holy Spirit, to now suddenly obey Him. None of that has anything to do with what you think or what you want to do. It's all by the sovereign act of God. And brethren are listening to that, and they're thankfully rejecting the idea that you need to have the Holy Spirit prompt you before you can obey the gospel. But what they're doing is they're bringing it in the back door as after baptism, as a post-baptism enabling. And most of them avoid the word enabling, and they'll use words like make us able or empower us. I don't know what the difference is between make us able and enable is, but you know, they don't want to get caught teaching enabling grace. And so post-baptism, the Holy Spirit, they teach that the Holy Spirit is the gift there. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit Himself coming into us. And that as a result of that, now with that Holy Spirit in us, He, the Holy Spirit, works within us to make us capable of serving Him miraculously. Now, we can't feel it, we can't see it, we can't explain it, but He does it. Instead of trusting the Word of God, instead of tying themselves to the mast of the truth of God's Word. The gift of the Holy Spirit, we discussed that earlier, is not. I don't think it's the Holy Spirit. I think it's what the Holy Spirit gives us. And that is our fellowship with God through the forgiveness of our sins when we repent and are baptized. But regardless, we do know that the Holy Spirit indwells and directs and guides us and through His inspired message. You go through the entire New Testament over and over again. Everything that the Holy Spirit does is also attributed to the Word of God. And think of it in these terms. All of you who have parents that you spent time with and grew up with and love and honor, your parents dwell in you. Now, how do they dwell in you? Is it miraculous? Some miraculous indwelling mysteriously that you're unable to explain? No. It's you spent time with them and you watch them and you listen to them and you learn from them. And therefore, you learn from them and they indwell you. Your parents, you're indwelling your children. You're pouring yourself into your children right now. Your grandparents are pouring themselves into those children as well. That's the indwelling. That's how the indwelling works, through the medium of communication and connection through words and through examples. And, by the way, we all indwell each other. Have you ever thought about that? That we all indwell each other. By being here tonight, you're helping indwell me, and I'm helping indwell you, and we're indwelling each other. We're becoming a part of each other's lives by the encouragement and the time spent worshiping God together and encouraging and lifting one another up. It's really just that simple. Nothing miraculous about that. I mean, Christ coming and dying on the cross and sending the Holy Spirit, that was miraculous. But the communication, the means of communication is words. The living word. That's why it's called the living word in Hebrews chapter 4. So that's the way in which there is an effort by many to get us to be thinking in terms of physical emotions and feelings. And the way we know that the Holy Spirit is leading us or guiding us is because of how we feel, because of our emotions. And by the way, don't ever let anybody tell you that women are emotional and men are not. Watch a guy's favorite, watch Bob when his favorite golfer wins the Masters. He's going to get excited. And may not show it as much as some of us would, but he's going to get excited. We do. That's the way we are as human beings. We get emotional and we get excited. But that does not tie us to or show that we're connected to God. Because what they want to do is they want to point to the idea of our emotions and feelings as evidence of God's approval and guidance. And that becomes the standard of truth for us rather than God's Word. And that's where the real issue is. How I feel, what my emotions are telling me, is that I'm right with God, even if I couldn't care less about what God said about baptism or anything else. My emotions tell me that I'm right with God. That's what they're doing. That's where they're going with this. And that's why we need to be aware of it and tie ourselves to the mast of God's Word. How many of you here, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever heard the name R.C. Sproul? Anybody? R.C. Sproul? Okay, all right. He was a Presbyterian preacher, preached for a church in Sanford, which is right up the road from where we used to live in Orlando. And he was a very intelligent man and very well-spoken. And so in the pre-internet days, he was big on religious radio. You could hear him pretty much every day. They would have a specific hour set for him because he's very smart. And I loved listening to him and loved learning things from him because he was very intelligent. But he was a five-point Calvinist, hardcore. In fact, I've got to tell you a story. Years ago, I was teaching class on Calvinism in the church there in Orlando. And I was talking in class about how, you know, the Calvinism teaches that you can't have faith until God gives it to you. That's why they say in Ephesians 2:8, faith is the gift. So you can't have faith until you... But then they don't talk like that and they don't act like... You talk to most people, denominational people, they're going to talk about you need to have faith. You've got to put your faith in Christ and be saved. And I was going through that in the class, and then I get in my car to drive home, and I turn on the radio to listen to R.C. Sproul. I knew that he came on right after I was left, right about the time I would leave church. And he took his evangelical brethren to the woodshed for teaching that they needed to have faith to be saved. Because he said, you don't have faith to say be saved, you are saved, and then you have faith. So that's the guy who rejects faith as having anything to do with your salvation. It's the result of your salvation, your election by God from eternity past, which has nothing to do with what you think or do. Now, I say that to say this. I listened to him one time talking about how he learned and realized that he was one of the elect, because he believed that he was one of the elect. He was one of the saved. And he was in college, in a Bible college, going to a seminary and studying the Bible to be a preacher. And one night he was just had this just oppressive feeling, this dark and foreboding sense of this feeling hanging over his head. And then all of a sudden, and he just thought that was the weight of a sin. And then all of a sudden that foreboding was lifted up while he was praying. And he said, that was proof that I was one of God's elect. But he would teach that you don't need to be baptized. The obedience really isn't all that important. It's important, but it has nothing to do with your salvation. That's the kind of doctrine and teaching that is the end result of the Holy Spirit aiding us in our obedience, miraculously aiding us in our obedience. And what he was doing was he accepted the idea that the lifting of this dark and foreboding presence, his emotional response to a feeling, was that proof that God had elected him unto salvation. And brethren, we must tie ourselves to the mast of God's truth to keep ourselves from the siren song of sensual service, which tells us our emotions and feelings are proof that we're saved. Yeah, there's more. But you know what you see? Do you see something at the center of all this? Do you see what's at the center of all of this? Self. It's all about how I feel and how I react to it and my emotions and my thinking about my emotions rather than my thinking about the truth of God's Word. I become the standard and the judge that says I am saved or I am not saved based on how I feel. Not on what the Word of God says, but on how I feel. And the siren song's calling and calling and calling for us to feel, trust your feelings. And don't get rid of your feelings, but don't trust your feelings. Because, brothers, when we tie ourselves to the mast of God's Word, we realize the deadly intent of those who appeal to our emotions with the siren song of sensual service. Mature Christians know this. They know one thing. Emotions and feelings tell us one thing. Do you know what the one thing is that emotions and feelings tell us? How we feel at that moment. That's all they tell us. They don't tell us whether we're good with God or bad with God or in with God or out with God. They tell us nothing about that. They just tell us how we feel. That's the reality. How we feel proves nothing about our relationship to God. Only the truth of the Holy Spirit revealed gospel and our submission to it and to God can give us genuine confidence that we are saved. And because we trust Him, we listen to Him and obey from the heart. Well, Bobby, maybe we'll go back. Have you done what God commands you, or are you relying on your feelings and emotions as proof you're saved, despite your defiant refusal to obey God, your refusal to repent of your sins, to confess His name, be baptized? If you refuse to do that, doesn't matter how good you feel about your relationship with God, it's based on the wrong thing. And so we ask tonight as we conclude, what's your faith in? The Lord or yourself? If you want to be right with God, put your faith in the Lord. And if we can help you be right with God in any way, please come while we stand and sing.